And many of these are what I would call no-brainers, where they just plain old don't need any explanation. You know, like, you know, where am I here? Oh, heck, I don't know all of these or any of these. Like deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. You know, things like that. Just the contrast between wicked and righteous. And so I'll skip over most of those, but then there are some that we need to spend a second or two on to either explain, or maybe there's something in there that jumped out at me and I just can't help myself and have to share it with you. Like chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. I think that is just, I love the black and whiteness, straightforwardness of the Word of God. God doesn't put any flowers on this. He just says it the way it is. Now, the word stupid here in our translation, where is it translates into stupid in English, as I'm teaching the Spanish speakers, which the Lord is beginning to bless this, and we're getting more people that are coming out to learn, and it's just awesome. Anyway, Cointa had to inform me that the word stupid is not a good word in Spanish. That's like a cuss word even. And so, and so, you know, and that word comes out of my mouth every other, but here it is in our English Bible, comes out stupid. It's an insulting word. And let me tell you what it really translates in the Hebrew. You might like this. Properly, food as consumed. In other words, chewed up food. What? He who hates correction is like chewed up food. Or maybe even already digested food. Well, let's go on, though. That is of cattle brutishness. Because in the Old King James, it says that he who hates correction is brutish. Doesn't it say something like that in the Old King James? Brutish, right? Yeah. And so what's brutish mean? Okay, brutish, stupid. Okay, let me go on with the Hebrew here. Of cattle brutishness, stupid, brutish, foolish. All right? Now, brute... Let me give you some what I found in my English dictionary. Animal, brutish, brutal, beastly, bestial. And it says in the dictionary, in the American Heritage Dictionary, these adjectives apply to what is more characteristic of lower animals than of human beings. I just have to, you know, you bring all this up, and he, now you look at it, he who hates correction, it's just not like stupid. You say, oh man, that was a stupid thing to do. No, stupid means you're animal-like. You're as dumb as an ox, as we've heard that phrase before. But yeah, it more lends itself to this animal nature if you do not like to be corrected. You hate correction, you're like an animal. You know, let me tell you something. When we don't want to be corrected, the reason we don't want to be corrected is because we are prideful. There is no other reason we don't want to be corrected. I can't think of any other reason why I hate being corrected. Because I know what I'm doing. You know, I knew that. I know. You don't have to say it. My children, my brutish children, who when we're helping them with it, I know, but well, what's this over here? Now, let me tell you how to do this. No, not like that. And it's pride. Nothing else but pride. I want you to know that you can either have, you can have one of two things in your head. You can have brains or you can have pride, but you cannot have both. They will not coexist. It's impossible. Making us like animals if we are full of pride. I'm not saying animals have pride. I just don't think they do. Not even lions. And I just don't think animals have pride. But what do animals do? They behave like animals. That's what they do. We were made to behave like humans. And part of behaving like a human is the willingness to be instructed. When instructing animals, what do you have to do? You know, what do they do in the circus? They have to use whips and chairs to get it done. You have to trick your dogs with a piece of food and things like that. But that's just to do little tricks. But they won't be instructed. A dog won't sit there and listen to you explain to them the finer points of algebra or the finer points of anything, of wisdom. Let me explain to you wisdom, Kelpie. You know, and the dog won't sit there and say, you know, Kev, you're right. I've been a beast. And I'm really sorry. An animal never does that. An animal will never say that. But a human who is willing to release the pride is to receive instruction. And so, you know what? If we love instruction, oh, we love knowledge. We love it. And it's a good thing. So next time you get that sting when somebody tries to instruct you, remember, he who hates correction is stupid. Just remember that. It's such an important verse for us. All right, let's go on. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. Okay, that's a no-brainer. If you have questions about any of these that I don't address, maybe you can bring them up on a first Sunday night when we go through question and answer, or come to me later, whatever. But a lot of these I'm not going to address at all. Verse 3, a man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. I got hooked on the word root here. What do roots do? Roots are the part of the tree that holds onto the ground and reaches down and gets the nourishment for the tree. And the deeper the roots, the stronger the tree. In the wintertime, when the winds blow, the trees fall over, right? But the trees that fall over are the ones that are just kind of dying out anyway. They're sick, and their roots are not gripping the ground very well. And I love how Solomon here uses that word, the root of the righteous cannot be moved. Notice the word established there in verse 3. The man is not established by wickedness. Wickedness has no establishment at all. There's no foundation whatsoever in wickedness. And so as I look at this verse, I consider Psalm chapter 1, the very first Psalm, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The roots planted by the river. That's great. You know, when the river's going, you know, that's the place where there's always going to be water, even in times of drought. I mean, that's the last place to dry up would be the river. Therefore, if a tree is planted by it, it can always get the nourishment, and there's always going to be water there for the roots. And so it is with you and me. Our roots of righteousness, they're planted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in whatever we do, we set our roots there. And when our roots are set there, we can't be moved. This world will try to move us. And you know, and I got to just tell you personally, there, you know, been times in my life and in my Christian walk, and even just lately, a lot of weird things going on where I feel like I'm being moved. Do you know? You swear you're being moved, saying, Lord, I'm losing my faith. I am losing my brains. I'm tired. I don't know what to do with this. And then the Lord just shows you something. I don't know. You know, for instance, even the time that I was going through it where I had to have an honest talk with the Lord, and I confessed to him that I didn't trust him. And the fact that I was talking to him meant I trusted him a little. The fact that I was, the fact that I was spending that time just, you know, pouring it out to him meant that my roots were in the right place. You know, the wind can blow and some branches can fall off. But where are the roots? And if the roots are in the right place, even though you may feel at times you're being moved, you know, that's just, you know, a little sway here and there when that storm blows. But you keep the roots where they are, and, you know, keep the roots in the Lord. The Lord is going to do something with that. He's going to keep you. He'll hold you. I will say, I've got to share with you even this morning, I've had a couple major disappointments over the last couple days. And, you know, and I don't know, this is probably, I only do this, probably none of you, but I was just a stupid dummy for a couple of days. And in any, every way that you can imagine. And, you know, and I didn't want to pray about it. I didn't want to talk to the Lord about it. Just give me a guitar and leave me alone. And, you know, and I had to get up and go to church this morning. You know, and you know, you heard that deal, the man laying in bed in the morning, his wife comes and shakes him, says, "Get up. Why? It's Sunday. You got to go to church." "I don't want to go to church." She said, "You have to go to church. Come on. Why do I have to go to church?" She said, "We always go to church. That's why. Come on, get up. Got to go to church." He said, "But why do I have to go to church?" She says, "Because you're the pastor." And so And that happens, you know, sometimes to your pastor. And I confess to you, it happened today. And as I went into the we were talking there with the worship team, when, you know, Diana was sharing something that the Lord had done with her and Pete, just a glorious miracle of God that he did in their lives. And I... You know, and all I could do was focus on these couple little problems, you know. And then there she says this, and I thought, wow. And she said, "Yeah, the Lord really used you, you know." And we, really? Wow, what a trip. Then behind me stood a couple from Shelter Cove. And this couple has been listening to KMFB on Sunday mornings every Sunday morning for the last 6-7 years. And I had actually gotten a letter from them years ago saying, "We love the radio show, and we don't have a church up here. We're in the middle of nowhere. And so we just want to let you know that we go to your church." And that was one of the sweetest things. Well, anyway, that was years and years ago when I got that letter. Well, they came to church today for the first time. They drove all the way from Shelter Cove, and they were so excited just to be here. Did you see those people? They were going like this. The whole time, they were just like, "Oh, this is so fun. This is exciting. Oh, we go to your church." They're meeting people. "We already go here. We've never been, but we go here." You know, And the Lord just spoke to my heart, and as I even confessed to the worship team up there, you know, the Lord's still doing something. And the Lord's always doing something. You who walk with the Lord, your roots are going deeper and deeper. And the Lord, every once in a while, will show you, "Don't worry, you're okay. I'm the one holding you up. It's the river that nourishes you. The tree doesn't nourish itself." And so even at the times of drought, even the times when it's dry, and you're wondering what the heck's going on, God is so good. And he also knows our weakness because, you know, quite frankly, you and I are supposed to be obedient to God regardless of the results. We are to be obedient regardless of results. And yet, with that in mind, God knows our frame. He knows that we're just dust. He knows that we're just a vapor. He knows that we're just weak, little, whatever we are. And every once in a while, he'll just encourage you. Say, here. Here's something that, by the way, Kev, I still have my hand on you. And every once in a while, he'll do that with each one of us. He'll say, hey, by the way, I still have my hand on you. But the key, obviously, is to have your root get your nourishment from the Lord. Be in his word, praying, seeking after him. So you got a lot more on that than I ever thought you'd get. Let's go on to verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. I like that. The word in the King James is the virtuous woman, but obviously speaking of the wife. You know, a wonderful wife makes the husband look really good. And I don't know why that is, but I like it because I know a lot of you ladies, you know my wife, and she's great. She makes me look good. She does. Read Proverbs chapter 31, the last bunch of verses there, you know, speaking of the wonderful wife and how, you know, people know her husband at the gate. You know, it's like this is like hey, it has this reflection on the husband. And so, ladies, married ladies, what a glorious, what a glorious calling to be the crown of your husband. Where the husband would actually, you know, would walk about with you in a manner that's saying, that's right, she's mine, she thinks I'm great. You know? What a glorious feeling it is for a husband to have an awesome wife. Now, talk about a wife who causes shame. I believe that as we get on with the Proverbs, we're going to find those, the contentious wife. The contentious wife tells us that there are better places to live than inside the house with her. And here we see that it's just rottenness in his bones. It's just, it eats him up. Tears him up, and a wife would say, well, who cares about him? What about me? Well, you know, when you signed on with your husband, ladies, you signed on to be his helper. And that is where the wife operates the best, within God's flow. And so it is definitely a reflection on the husband when a wife is just a wonderful wife. But I think this is also a good word for the church. What? Because we are the bride of Christ. Jesus is our husband. And we are his crown. We are that joy that was set before him. And check it out. People think about Jesus. What people think about Jesus comes directly from what they think about you and me. And if we cause shame, then it's rottenness to God Almighty. If we cause shame, if we live a life that is contrary to the Lord, then for sure people are going to have a funny view of the Lord. Wrong word, because it's not funny. They're going to have a twisted view of the Lord. And so it is, you know, back to wives and husbands. You know, people get a twisted view of the husband. See, you know, some dingy wife, you know, something really wrong with this lady. You start thinking, what's wrong with her husband? there have been times throughout the churches that I've been in, I don't want, not this church, but where men were not allowed to serve because their wives were contentious. You know, there have been situations, yes, where the man, he's a real good guy, but and I certainly would have a hard time having a guy serve in a leadership position if his wife were, you know, a contentious woman. And so, very, very important, ladies. And that's the position that God has put you in. And so, verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right. Now, see, now that's a no-brainer. I mean, I remember the first time I read through Proverbs and saw a couple of these, and I'd say, God, why did you put that there? But the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked are lie in wait for blood. But the mouth of the upright will deliver them. And, you know, by the way, he put them there because, you know, some people just plain old don't get it. They just don't get it. And so some of the most no-brainer types of things you'll find reading through the Proverbs. Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Better is one who is slighted or lightly esteemed, but has a servant, than he who honors himself but lacks bread. That's kind of a strange thing. I went around and around and around with this and decided that this is really talking about an image trip. What do you mean, image trip? Well, people may be so worried about their image, about what people think of them or how they present themselves. And the Bible is merely saying this. Hey, you know, somebody who has a servant, by the way, in that day and age, somebody who has a servant is somebody who's working and getting along in life fine. Which a servant didn't mean you were rich. Like, you know, today if you got a servant living in your house, that's pretty good. But it was a common thing in that day to have a servant. And anyway, so if you had a servant, you were taking care of business, you were taking care of your family. And it didn't matter if people esteemed you lightly. It doesn't matter if people don't like you. But notice he who honors himself but lacks bread. I mean, it's like, how many people do you know that like to talk about how wonderful they are and they can't get anything done? And they're not faithful, they're not diligent. They do, but they have an image to keep. And so I believe that verse 9 is simply saying, you know what? Don't worry about the image. Don't worry about what you look like. Just do right. Just be right. And so verse 10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. This is a verse that tells us plainly to be kind to animals. Seriously, honestly, and there are a couple of other situations in the Bible, I think, that kind of allude to this. And Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, tells the Jews not to muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. And, you know, which means you're working your oxen. And oxen were made by God in order to work. And so as they're you know, pushing the millstones around, the oxen would nibble at the grain that would hit the ground. And so some of these guys would say, well, whoa, we're going to waste all this stuff. You know, and so they'd wrap their mouths up so that they couldn't nibble at the stuff so that they can get all they want. And God's saying, no. Let them have what they're working for there. Let them have it. Of course, then Paul went and took that and showed us what the shadow was, but that is something totally different than what's being taught here. But the point being that God's called us to be nice to animals. And, you know, I will say that maybe I fail here. Now, I don't kick animals. I don't do anything like that. But I honestly don't like animals. And, I mean, No, I just don't like them. They don't make me really upset. If I see them, I don't go, ugh, nothing like that. It's just that the ones I own, I don't like, none of them. I don't like. We have just about a pet store at our house, and I don't like any of the animals. And so this, you know, this is something that, you know, in my heart I'm cruel to them, but at the same time I still feed them and I buy them food. I do ask my wife, why are you buying those animals food when we're more important than they are? Remember something. People are more important than animals. Ah, you see, this is one of those verses here that would make somebody believe that they should join the, what's that group? PETA. Don't get me going, you know. PETA members, they'll take off all their clothes and parade around naked, you know, and think that they're doing something righteous, because they're saving those poor unfortunate rodents that they make jackets out of. And you know, they would probably be able to quote this verse to you, thinking or making believe, and they're deceiving themselves into this is what God means by life. Not at all. This is not the point of God's word by any means. Remember that the point of the Bible is that man has sinned against God, and Jesus loves you and me, and we are the ones that need forgiveness. Animals never change. They're just animals. And yet, yes, God created them, and we are to be nice to our animals. Balaam. Remember Balaam? Numbers chapter 22. He kept beating that donkey up, right? All right. See, that was bad. All right. Don't do that. Don't do that. And then there's, you know, and the donkey had to talk back at him. That was good stuff. Anyway, so with all of my weirdness aside, it is important. You know, animals are created by God, and God's called us to be humane to them. So, verse 11. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. And that, you know, that goes along with all those lazy verses, right? If you till your land, you keep working, which, by the way, all the work that you do on your land, just as it is in you read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I think I'm getting ahead of myself because I got another verse that deals with this, but you know, like the farmer that he goes out to the land, he tills it and tills it and tills it, he doesn't see any bread that day. He goes out the next day, he's tilling more land, spreading seeds, doing whatever farmers do. I don't know exactly what they do, but certainly, you know, I you know, as a pastor, you know, I till and till and till. I dig up the ground, I toss the seeds out, I water, do all that stuff, and I don't see anything happening. And yet, if I'm diligent in these things, then you begin to see the fruit of the labors. And so it is with the, you know, you till your land, you work your job, you work and work and work, you know, you get your job at McDonald's, you work a day, you don't go to the guy and say, okay, where are all my hamburgers and my money? No, you get paid once a week or once every 2 weeks. You be diligent to work, even though today you didn't get anything for it. A lazy man doesn't want to work today if he doesn't get anything for it today. Ah, he's devoid of understanding. So, I didn't mean to even talk anything about that verse. Verse 12. The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. Let's see that root again. Yields fruit, or yields, as it says, you know, without the italics word fruit. You know, it's going to yield whatever it's made to grow on that. But, you know, I started thinking about it. What God is telling us here is that worldly gain, people who desire worldly gain, they are wicked, because their whole bag is gain. And worldly gain is the most important thing to a wicked person, no matter how it is attained. You know, you talk about these, you know, you can talk, you probably go out on the street and talk to some strangers and say, hey, you know, so-and-so drug dealers down in Colombia, you know, they're rolling and, you know, they're making millions doing that. And they say, yeah, them lucky dogs, you know. Wish I could have that kind of dough. And they never think about how the money is received, how the money is earned, so to speak. All they're thinking is, look, I don't care how they got it. I'm proud of them for getting it, and I wish I could have thought of it. Because all they're thinking is of just more worldly gain. And so, verse 13, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. They'll make it through trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. You know, that goes back to the stupid guy, doesn't it? You know, I'm fine, leave me alone. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. That's what a false witness deceit. So there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Let's go down to a few more. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Look here. I don't know if you noticed a pattern going on here, but you're seeing the contrast here, but mouth, lips, speaks, tongue, all of these things. You know, when you're speaking of wickedness or righteousness, notice that all these several verses that I just went through comes out in the mouth. Comes out from the mouth. That's how you can tell. There are two things I believe that are our measuring sticks for how we're doing with the Lord. And that is what our mouths say and where our feet go. It's all found in the mouth and feet. Remember that out of the abundance of the heart, as Jesus says, the mouth speaks. And so when we speak, let's go for it. When we gossip, when we slander, when we are so quick to be not like Shem and Japheth, but more like Ham, who, when he saw his father drunk and naked lying in the tent, he came out and broadcast his father's sin. When the righteous, and where love covers sin, as Shem and Japheth took the covering and walked backwards into the tent as not to see their father's nakedness, and they covered their father. And they told Ham, put that megaphone away. You see, it's not just foul language out of your mouth, as you would read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, which tells us to put away filthy language from our mouths. It's not about just making sure you don't say four-letter words. There is so much more wickedness that can come out of our mouths that have nothing to do with the stuff you learned in the Navy. It is how you speak of people. It's how you speak of your brothers and sisters. You know, some people are just not satisfied until they've crushed somebody else with their tongue. Some time ago, I'm sure it was a while ago, and I'll give it to you again now, I learned something about spiders. In fact, I left a spider in the corner in the bathroom over there. I hope nobody's killed him yet. I left him there because I wanted to see. And it was true. Even a daddy long legs, those harmless little spiders, I went looking at him in the corner there. I'm standing there going, what is he doing there? Does he think he's going to get a lot of business in that corner? I mean, how many flies and how many things are going to come around here and just say, oh, I'd like to go. And, oh, what's this room over here? Oh, I like it. How many flies are going to do that? Or how many things? Well, lo and behold, I go in there and then there's something in his web. And then the next thing I see, there's another thing in his web. And then that other thing that used to be in his web is kind of just wrapped up a little bit and lying on the floor. I thought, weren't you hungry? Didn't you eat him? And the answer is yes, he was hungry and he did eat him. Because you know what you do if you're a spider? You don't eat the outside of the bug. What they do is they inject the bug that they caught in their web with some stuff, some poison or something. I've heard actually that all spiders are poisonous. It's just that only a few of them really get you. And they inject some poison in there, and it turns the insides of that poor, unfortunate, trapped bug into soup. And then they suck the soup out of the spider, leaving a shell. And so you ever see just flies just hanging around in a net? You know what? If you carefully cut them in half, you'd see nothing in there. That's just a fly costume now. And that was funny. And but my point being is that some of us use our tongues the way spiders eat their prey, because we murder people with our tongues and we rip out their insides, and there are shells of people walking around after having taken a beating from somebody's mouth. Just as you do with your kids as they're growing up, continually at the kid. And there are people walking around the church today who have nothing inside of them. They're just a shell. Because they've been eaten alive by people's words. The saddest thing I think about me before I knew the Lord was the wickedness that would come out of my mouth. And I'm not talking about the four-lettered words. I'm talking about a wife that I have right now who stayed with me anyway. After some of the most hurtful things I could have said to anybody. And I said them to her. And I don't know what it is about our sinful nature that feels like we got to do the one-upsman thing on this person, even that we say that we love. It's almost this thing like, I want to make sure she understands who's the boss here. And the things that would come out of my mouth, I am so ashamed of. And I look at her now, and I praise God that He has put life in her. And for every hole I gouged out of her heart, God has filled it up, done a very good job. We murder so many people. And even in the church today, here we are Christians, and the things that we can say to each other, the things that we do say to each other or about each other. And maybe in our heart and in our own little motivation, we don't intend to kill anybody with it. But it's just this loose, out-of-control tongue. Well, I will tell you that a loose, out-of-control tongue comes from a loose, out-of-control heart. That God wants to change. What are you saying? What's coming out of your mouth? Because That's what the heart is saying, not just the mouth. And don't do that thing that everybody does after you've said it. Oh, I can't believe I said that. Oh, I don't know. Ooh, that's totally not me. Yes, it is you. If you said it, it's you. Or like, you know, back to the four-letter words, you know. Somebody, which by the way, Christians, that's an easy one. Don't cuss. I mean, come on. It's easy. It is so easy to just not use foul language. But anyway, a guy just, you know, anybody just talking to me, blah, 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 and all of a sudden, this word comes out. And then they blame France for it. What? Boy, I'd hate to go to France and listen to them talk. You know, I just can't believe that. And that's just nonsense. Or the other thing, you know what? Don't blame your nationality. Don't blame your bloodline for the things that you say, because some people will say something hurtful and they say, oh, well, that's just my Irish temper. No, it doesn't matter if you're Irish. You're a people just like everybody else. I don't get me going. Okay. You guys started it, and I'm going to end it right now. Okay. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. I mean, you think about conceals knowledge. I think that it's not like he keeps the knowledge to himself, and he doesn't. It's not like he doesn't share the knowledge. I believe that what's being spoken here is that inside of a prudent man, a wise man, the knowledge is in there. He's got it with him. But, you know, obviously the heart of the fool proclaims what? Foolishness. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Labor, that's the guy. Forced labor. That is where I have learned I am lazy. Remember, the Bible is a mirror. Whenever the Bible nails you, be honest. And truly, that is the point at which I learned that God is dealing with a lazy man. Because there are things that I have to do, and I feel like I'm forced. Because when a lazy man is put to work, it always feels like it's forced labor. It's not just normal diligence. You're forced to do it. Back to your kids. They feel like they're forced to clean the room. Why? Because they're lazy. There's no other explanation. Instead of just wanting to have a clean room and knowing what you got to do to get to it, you know, instead of seeing the end result, so often we lazy people, I just don't want to do this right now. I mean, I think I should go fishing or something, because fishing brings me more joy than being diligent. But notice, the hand of the diligent shall rule. It's the people that get the job done. And they are the ones that they have it together. And we learned so much about lazy men, and we've gone through a lot of this. But, you know, the lazy man is right in his own eyes, and he believes that he's got it together more than 10 men who can answer sensibly. He's so smart. I've seen so many smart, lazy people. People who won't work, who won't get a job. They need a job. They need a job. And you say, well, maybe you get a job here. Well, I know something about that kind of work. And, you know, and they're getting a long, long philosophy on stuff. And so, you know what? You take your philosophy and go get nothing done. But back to the diligence thing, and I already brought this up, but I'll bring it up again, because this is when I meant to bring it up. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the farmer, hardworking farmer. There is such importance in being diligent and seeing the end. I think that's the best way to be, to get something done, where you don't feel like you're going through forced labor. And if you are naturally lazy like myself, if you see the end of what you're doing, then it's much easier to do. And I certainly the farmer, he's thinking about harvest, and he knows what he has to do to get there. He knows how he's got to treat the land and how many hours he needs to spend on it to get there. And so it is. I can speak this way in terms of musical projects. You know, just as in the choir arrangements and things. You know, I hear them in my head already. But putting it on paper is like pulling weeds. It's not a real enjoyable experience to put it on paper. But because I can already hear it, because I'm envisioning what it's gonna sound like. You can't envision what it's, I'm in hearing what it's gonna, I don't know. But I can hear it already, and it's going to be done. So I go, and as I'm writing it out, and I stop for a little bit, and I look at it, and I'm going, oh, yeah, and then it's going to sound like this, and it's going to sound like this is great. Okay, this works, you know. And it keeps me going to the point where I look back, and I put down every single note in every correct place, and I had to be diligent in order to do it, but the only way I was able to do it was to look forward to what was going to come out, and I had to be satisfied with the fact that it wasn't going to come out until it was all done. So, anyway, my wife, bless her heart, she says, Kevin, you are not a lazy man. She says nice things to me sometimes. And she informed me, she says, you are selectively lazy. She said, I have never seen anybody work so hard at studying the Bible and bringing it, you know. I even feel like, gosh, I don't study enough, you know. And we do that to ourselves, don't we? But, and she said, I've never seen anybody work so hard putting music together. She says, she says, there's no way you could look at you and call you lazy. I said, now wait a minute there. Thank you very much for the kind words. But you can look at me in the recording studio. You could look at me with a Bible. And you could say, wow, what a diligent man. But all you have to do to find out that I'm a lazy man is to look at my lawn. All right. Let's go to verse 25. Anxiety in the heart of man causes to... It's true. You look at the lawn. I mean, you look at the yard. You look out there and you go, this is the home of a lazy man. I mean, that is just the absolute truth. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Remember, gang, a good word makes it glad, not a slam on the head. I'm good at this one because I am full of anxiety and depression. That is me. I don't have it. I am it. And it is a good word that makes it glad. And the good word comes from the word of God. These are good words, but careful, you know, because some people can use the word of God as weapons. You know, it's just as, you know, if you're depressed or something, or you're going through anxiety, and maybe the person you're sharing this with has never experienced anxiety, so all they do is look at you and say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Stupid. Right? You've met those people. You've met them. That's not a good word. Look at Job's friends. Job's friends had a lot of things that they said that were theoretically sound. They were right, but they were absolutely wrong. The best thing Job's friends did was sit in silence for 3 days. Remember, they didn't say a word. Look at him every now and then. And then, you know what? I can't take this anymore. I'm going to say something. And all the rest of it. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do is have no word at all. But remember, a good word makes it glad. Pray in dealing with people with anxiety, with depression. Anyway, verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Absolutely right. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33? Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Right? Now, the reason that the way of the wicked will lead them astray, check it out. Okay, we're righteous, right? We are righteous. We are righteous. Why? Because we are in Christ. Christ is righteous, therefore we have righteous standing in him. So we, hey, and we're secure. We're secure in our salvation. We're good. Well, then what do we have to worry about? We can hang with wicked people and it's going to work out fine because, hey, you know, hey, I got my roots planted in by the river. Everything's great and wonderful. Well, the problem is this. A saved person has two natures. Has the sinful nature and the godly nature. An unsaved person has one nature. They can't accidentally slip into the other one. An unsaved person has sinful nature, and that's all they have. That's it. And we walk around with both. So it's easy to slip from one side to the other, where the wicked will definitely not accidentally become a Christian for a couple hours. It's, whoa, I slipped. I don't know what happened. I don't know. What? That's really weird. I must be hanging with the wrong people. No, that's not going to happen. As you read in Haggai, an interesting thing, you know, Haggai, you know, God speaking through the prophet saying, you know, if you were to take a, you know, an unclean, you know, garment and put it with a piece of clean meat, what's going to happen? Well, then the meat will be unclean. Right. Did you know if you put one clean thing into one dirty thing, mix them all together, what's going to happen? They're both dirty now. They will never both be clean. Isn't that something? It never goes the other way. Proven back, and I didn't know how that was. You ever think that? You ever have somebody's parents come to you and they say, I want little Jimmy to be hanging with your kids because my little Jimmy's rotten and your kids are so good and I thought maybe they'd be a good influence on him. You know what you do? You close the door in their face immediately. Because I learned that when my little girl Amy, who was practically perfect in every way at the age of 2 or 3, you know, you think I'm kidding. Amy has always been an uncommonly well-behaved kid, all right? Not that she doesn't sin. I see it just about every day. But what I'm saying is that she's uncommonly well-behaved from the time she was a baby, where this one-year-old child could be told one time without any threats, saying, don't touch anything. Walk through pick and save. Walk through pick and save, pick and save. They got all this trashy stuff all on every side, and the stuff's falling out all over the place, and half of them are toys. And you get this 1.5-year-old little baby girl just walking down the aisle, said, Amy, hey, look at me. Okay, don't touch anything. And she said, okay. You know, and you think that okay is a lie like other kids do. And we're walking down the aisle, no kidding, and she saw something she liked, and she went like this. And then she kept walking. She wouldn't touch it. She has always been that way. All right. Then enter her friend. We let Amy hang out with, I'll go ahead and say her name. They're still friends to this day. Her friend Tiffany. Her friend Tiffany lives in the desert in the Palm Springs area. And when they were 2 years old, you know, they'd hang out together. And I tell you, after every time hanging out together, Amy would pick up some new wicked thing that she never learned before. Now, of course, Tiffany, we were accused of Amy giving bad things to Tiffany. I want you to know that nothing good about Amy rubbed off on Tiffany, and nothing good about Tiffany rubbed off on Amy. They simply rubbed their evil on each other, and their evil grew exponentially by their hanging with each other. That is a fact of life. That's what happens. And we are so foolish to just deceive ourselves and to think that's not going to happen. That still happens with you and me and the friends we choose. I am so grateful for the friends that I have. I'm serious. You know, Dwayne Clark, what a great friend. He's a real Christian. You know, and he grew up kind of teaching me, and every once in a while he'd have to say, well, Kevin, what are you doing, man? You know, because he's just a better Christian than me. Now, of course, me hanging with Dwayne, I've turned him into a few interesting things now. So, go figure. So the deal is this. You know, not that I need to try to convince you that the Bible is right. We're all in agreement that the Bible is right, that God be true and every man a liar. But it's so easy to look at verse 26 and just say, yeah, no kidding. The way of the wicked leads them astray. It doesn't matter that you're a Christian. And so this, by the way, is not talking about removing ourselves from the world. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, remember when I told you not to hang out with the sexually immoral people? I didn't mean don't hang out with the ones of this world, but those who are of the church who say they're Christians and yet they're still living like the world. Then you got to put your hand out and say, hey, we're not going to hang with you. But the people in this world, they need us to share Jesus with them. But then, well, then what do you do? We're not supposed to hang with them, but we have to hang with them. No, don't chum up with them. Don't be buddies with them. Don't get into that thing where they are your closest friends. Our closest friends should be in the church. We talked about this last Wednesday night about being unequally yoked. You know, or sometimes people will become unequally yoked in a business deal, or they'll be unequally yoked in a marriage or something like that, or just unequally yoked in just the people they hang with for the most part. And the more you think about it, you think, you know what, maybe you're not so unequally yoked, because whoever you're hanging with and whoever you are most comfortable with are the people. Well, the people that you are most comfortable with is who you are. You get it? Birds of a feather flock together. All right, I said it. And so you're hanging with unbelievers, hanging with unbelievers, hanging with unbelievers. Why? I don't know. I'm just more comfortable around them. Ooh. Then what you're saying is that you are more like them than you are like Christians. Kind of deer trailed that a little bit, but you know, I never deer trail anything, and I just thought I'd give you a treat. So the deal is this: you gotta hang with them, but you don't chum with them. Okay, and I know that's a tough thing to try to differentiate for some people. But I do have some envy in me about you people who work out in the world. I would love to work out in the world. I really would, because I used to do it, and it gave me opportunity to be with unbelievers. And that way I could share with them, you know? And it's great sharing with you, but I sure like to just get to be, just to get to know some unbelievers and really give them the word, give them the word, give them the word. Okay, the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. That's a lazy man who the other proverb which says that a lazy man doesn't, he'll put his hand in the bowl, is too lazy to bring his hand to his mouth, you know, gets halfway done. That's another one of the things that proved to me that I'm a lazy man. I get halfway done with anything. And finally, verse 28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Go back to verse 21 for a second. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Now, it says there's no death, and it says no grave trouble. I want you to know that the Israelites who would be reading this, and they're saying, now, wait a minute, you're telling me that I don't die and I'm not going to die. Well, wait a minute. Every one of them Israelites who read this died. But I think what a lot of them didn't understand, and what we do understand now, is the fact that, as Jesus said in John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will not die. You will not die. And the fact is, your body is going to give up one day, but you will not die. You will not ever be separated from God. Ever. In fact, when you finally leave this body with this sprained thumb who can't play football anymore, you will experience more life, infinitely more life than you have ever experienced here. And it's amazing how foolish we can think, because you start talking about, yeah, they're going to have some summit out there on November 27th to try to split up, you know, Jerusalem and try to decide what to do with this, you know, Temple Mount and such. And they're going to try to figure out what to do with this. I'm thinking, oh, wait a minute. What if the rapture would have happened around the 27th or 28th or first part of December? What would happen then? And, you know, I will tell you this, and this is the foolish thing that hits me in the head, and this is the stupidest thing, and I got to share it with you. And that is, I've got a couple of recordings that I haven't done yet. But it is just amazing how we are, how we think. We must be heavenly minded. Never mind those foolish things that you have heard some pastors say, that it is possible to be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. Okay, that's impossible. I've never met that person who's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. But the people who are most heavenly minded are going to be the most earthly good. Because we are told very clearly in Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses, that we are to set our mind on things above and not on things of this earth. And that we should be longing for home the same way the soldiers in Iraq are longing for that thing to end so they can come home. They're thinking of home. They're writing letters to home, waiting for letters to come to them. And as you and I are walking in this world, so much of us loves this world and loves these things of this world. And as I spoke this morning, it's so much plastic, and it's just going to break and fall apart. And yet we think there's so many important things about this world and things we've got to do in this world. It's just ridiculous. It is. But when we are obedient to the word of God and we begin to miss God in a sense, miss him, we haven't seen him yet. You see him. Roby Duke wrote a song that I don't even remember any of the words except this chorus that runs at the end over and over again. It just fades out and it's a long fade. And the words are, I shall see him, touch his face, touch his face. Can you imagine touching God? How incredible. We don't know what he looks like. We will know. We also know from Genesis chapter 24 that, oh, read Genesis 24. Oh, it's so awesome. When Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for Isaac, it is a glorious picture of how God sent his Holy Spirit to get a bride for Christ. That's the picture being painted there. And the amazing thing about the whole story is that she didn't know what he looked like, but she knew. She knew that she was to marry him and that he had glorious things for her. And finally, when she left her hometown and went with the servant to go see him, she never saw him before. And there was Isaac, and he got down off of his animal, and she said, "Who is this in the field?" No, she was on the animal. She said, "Who's this in the field?" He says, "That's him." I think one day you and I are going to get off the animal. We're going to be done. And there will be Jesus standing there, receiving us to himself. Our life is a trip with the Holy Spirit walking toward Jesus. That's what our life is. We have agreed, yeah, we'll marry him. We've agreed. And we're going with the servant now. Which, by the way, that servant's name in Genesis 24, his name is Eleazar, which means helper. Awesome. And so, you know, our life is about the Holy Spirit wooing us to Christ, which we have been. We've received that salvation. And now we're on the camel. We're going with the Holy Spirit. And she asks questions all along the way. What's he like? What's he, you know? And the helper, Eleazar, talks with her about him. Just as the Holy Spirit speaks to you and me about who Jesus is. And we just, as we get closer and closer, it would seem that we would be more and more excited. Like, we're going to see this man, this God who gave everything because he loves me. He loves us. Gang, we're never going to die. We're never going to die. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the resurrection and the life. And Lord, we believe you. And because we believe you, Lord, we know we are never going to die. No grave trouble will ever overtake us. And Lord, what joy that brings us, even in the most difficult circumstances. I want to thank you, Lord, for your strength in our lives. I want to thank you for all the trouble you go through for us, which is not trouble for you because you love us so much. But Lord, help us remember that we're just on a camel ride right now. And that one day we're going to be with you. Help us know that if we are heavenly minded, at that point we can be earthly good. Help us, Lord, to just not care about those things. I shouldn't say not care. Lord, you know what I mean. We all know what I mean. But help us, Lord, to put it in proper perspective. Everything we do, everything we are. And may the main thing be that day we would see you and we could touch your face. Your glory revealed in us. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.